So let's hear the word of the Lord, reading all of Genesis chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Well, please have your Bibles open at Genesis 37. It's one thing to be hated by the world. It's unpleasant. We don't want to be hated by the world, but we expect it. Jesus very clearly warned his disciples that because the world had hated him, so it would hate them as well. But it's quite another thing to be hated by one's own brothers, by your family, by your perhaps Christian family. That's incomparably worse, isn't it? But this was the unhappy experience of Joseph here in Genesis 37. Joseph's brothers hated him. Joseph's brothers despised him. They resented him. They were against him. Though his brothers, they were really his enemies. And here in this chapter, we see why Joseph's brothers hated him, and then we also see what they did about that, how they acted upon their fraternal hatred. We see the reasons for the brothers' hatred of Joseph, and then we see the result of their hatred of him. Those are my 2 points this evening, the 2 things that I want to look at with you as we go through this chapter. First of all, I want us to consider the reasons for the brothers' hatred. Why did Joseph's brothers hate him so much? Well, for 2 main reasons, according to the text. First of all, because their father loved Joseph more than them. Joseph was Jacob's favorite, and that aroused deep hatred on the part of the other sons. We read that in verses 3 and 4. "Now Israel, meaning Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." Here we see how particular sins run in the family, don't we? Remember, Jacob himself had been Rebekah's favorite son. Esau was Isaac's, but Jacob was favored by Rebekah. And then, of course, Jacob had a favorite wife, his favorite wife being Rachel over Leah. And now we see Jacob favoring Joseph over his other sons. And Jacob's favoritism is, of course, sinful. It's a terrible sin when a parent favors a particular child over another. His favoritism is without question sinful. Such favoritism always is. And what we also see is just how foolish Jacob was to make his favoritism so obvious. And how did he make his favoritism obvious? Well, by giving Joseph, his son, this robe of many colors. Now, we've all heard of Joseph and his Technicolor dream coat from the Andrew Lloyd Webber musical. Maybe you've even seen that. I haven't. But actually, the Hebrew word or term here, it's quite a difficult one to translate. It's not obvious that it was a many-colored robe, but it does seem as though it was a robe that that kind of carried royal significance. It was royal in nature. It sort of marked Joseph out as, if you like, Jacob's royal son, his royal favorite. He's my really special son, and here's a robe, a kind of regal robe, to show just how special he is, far more special than the rest of you. And understandably, Jacob's other sons just could not stand this. They could not stand Jacob's favoritism of Joseph. So that was the first reason they hated him so much. But the second reason that they hated him all the more was, of course, because of the dreams that he dreamed. And here we have recorded two of those dreams, the first one being these sheaves that are bound together, and Joseph's sheaf rises up, and all the other sheaves gather round it and bow down. And Joseph is saying, this means that you're going to be bowing down before me. I'm going to rule over you. And the brothers don't like that very much. And then the second dream says the same thing. This dream of the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to Joseph. Both dreams convey the same message, don't they? That Joseph is the one who is going to rule over his family. Joseph is the one who's going to be in charge. Not Reuben, not Simeon, not Levi. They're not going to be. Joseph is the one who is going to rule over his family. And remember that at this point, Joseph, he's just a boy, as it says in verse 2. He's just a boy. He's 17 years old. He's the second youngest of Jacob's 12 sons. And in addition to that, the text gives us the impression that perhaps he was a little bit of an annoying younger brother, possibly. We read that he brings this bad report of them, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, to their father. Now, it's probable that these sons had done something wrong, that they'd acted in some untoward manner, and so Joseph wasn't just making up a story about them. Nonetheless, it's never something that's going to endear you to other people, is it, when you tell on them? I'm not saying it's always wrong, not at all, but people don't like that very much. I remember when I was a boy at school, we'd always call such people, well, we'd say that they were grass, they grassed on you. They were a grass, and you didn't want to be a grass. Then that would lead you to being despised and rejected. And that's what Joseph does. He grasses on his brothers, and he could perhaps have been a somewhat irritating, annoying younger brother, in their eyes at least. And so his 10 older brothers resent the idea that this younger, perhaps somewhat annoying brother is actually going to rule over them. They don't like that prospect very much. And Jacob doesn't seem best pleased with it either, does he? I mean, he says in verse 10, when Joseph tells him his second dream, that Jacob rebuked him. And he said to him, "What's this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? Is this really going to happen?" Tells him off. But we have to say, in Jacob's defense, that he does at least, as verse 11 says, keep what Joseph said in mind. In other words, he doesn't reject Joseph's dream and the message that Joseph is going to rule over the family. Jacob does seem to recognize that Joseph's dreams are not sort of products of his own imagination, things that he has dreamed up himself. No, he seems to recognize that they are actually what they are, which is divine communications. And so he keeps these things in mind. He recognizes that although perhaps it's a little bit annoying for his other sons, and he himself is a bit irritated by what Joseph has said, that nonetheless, this may well be true. And so he doesn't say, no, that's a pack of lies, that's not going to happen. Whereas, by contrast, the reaction of Joseph's brothers is that they hate him all the more. They hated him anyway, because he's Jacob's favorite son. And now they hate him all the more. This favored son, he's just going to be incorrigible. He's going to rule over us. And so their resentment grows. And we can perhaps understand their hatred and their jealousy. I mean, would we have reacted any differently? We can understand, I think, why they do hate Joseph, but we certainly can't excuse it. We can't excuse their hatred and their jealousy. Yes, Joseph was probably somewhat unwise to say what he did. I think there was an element of naivety, certainly in the way he says it. Maybe there was an element of him bragging, possibly. He's just 17. But certainly there was nothing deserving of the sort of hatred that his brothers felt towards him, nothing at all, especially as his dreams were heaven sent. They were divine revelation. This is a message from God. This is God speaking to Joseph and through Joseph to the family by means of these dreams. They didn't have the Bible in those days. God, when he spoke, would have spoken in dreams or in visions, by and large. And this is what is going on. God is saying through these dreams that he gives to Joseph, Joseph, you are my chosen ruler. You are my man. And I've chosen you to reign over this family. And he's saying through Joseph to the family, you've got to listen to this. This is my message to you. Joseph is the one who's going to be in charge. And you ought to recognize this and accept this and submit to it. And so instead of hating Joseph, his brothers really ought to have submitted to him and recognized that here was God's man, that Joseph had received God's word, and because it had come from God, whether they liked it or not, they ought to have submitted and accepted it. But that, of course, would have required a great deal of humility, wouldn't it? A great deal of humility. And humility is something that didn't come naturally to Joseph's brothers, and it certainly doesn't come naturally to me, and I guess to most of us. By nature, we are pretty proud people, aren't we? And we don't much like being told that we need to submit to someone else's authority, especially if that other person is younger than us. And maybe we find them a little bit annoying, a little bit irritating. We don't like to submit to their authority. But it is a sin to refuse to submit to God-given, God-ordained authority. It is, of course, a great sin to refuse to submit to the authority of God. And that sin is, as you know, as old as the world. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden, wasn't it? They rebelled against the authority of God. They proudly put themselves on the throne of their lives. They would not have God rule over them. They would not listen to his word. They wanted to have kingship over their own lives. There was that spirit of autonomy, and that's what we're infected with from the moment of our conception, that spirit of autonomy that does not want to submit to God and to his rule and authority. And Joseph's brothers then, they're continuing this age-old pattern of not wanting to submit to authority, to the authority, actually, of God. They hate Joseph because they resent the idea of having to submit to him and of having him rule over them, much as their later descendants would hate the idea of having Jesus rule over them. You see, by nature, mankind resents the call to submit, especially the call to submit to God. Built within the fabric of our being ever since the fall is that resentment at the notion that we are called to submit to God. We do not like that one bit. And sometimes man will react in violent hatred to any such call, even to the point of shedding innocent blood, which is what we see Joseph's brothers almost doing in the remainder of this chapter. And that brings me to my next point, which is the result of the brothers' hatred. What happens as a result of their hatred of their brother? And we see that it manifests itself. This hatred manifests itself in a number of ways. We read in verses 12 to 14 that Jacob sends Joseph to see how his brothers are doing. They've been sent to pasture the flock near Shechem. Jacob is clearly concerned about their safety, their well-being. Following the events of chapter 34, you remember that his sons, led by Simeon and Levi, slaughtered the men of Shechem. So it's probably a bit of a dangerous place for them to be near, pasturing the flock. They wouldn't be, particularly well received by the citizens of Shechem. So Jacob is understandably concerned about their welfare. And so he decides to send Joseph just to see how they're doing. And we see that Joseph goes willingly. Here I am, he says. Here I am. I'm ready to go. I'm willing to go. It may be dangerous, but I'll do what you say, Father. I'll obey your will. I'll go willingly. And he proceeds to travel all of roughly 50 miles from the valley of Hebron all the way to Shechem. And then, of course, he finds out that they're no longer there, that they've moved on to this place called Dothan, which apparently was another 13 miles on. So he's traveled over 60 miles in order to find his brothers. And so what we see here is that Joseph is being presented by the narrator, by Moses, as a willing son. Here I am, I'll go, you send me, Father. And also a caring brother. He does care for his brothers. I don't know how aware he would have been of their hatred up to this point. Maybe he was, I don't know. But certainly he does care for them. He wants to find out how they're doing. He doesn't just stop at Shechem when he gets there and says, oh, well, they're not here now. No, he meets this man. He asks this man where they are. He finds out and he goes on in search of his brothers. He cares for them. By contrast, how do Joseph's brothers treat him? Well, we see several results of their hatred of their brother in the rest of this chapter. First of all, we read about conspiracy to murder, their conspiracy to murder and kill their brother Joseph. When they see him coming, verse 18, we read that they plot to kill him. And you can hear the tone of resentment in their, here comes this dreamer. Not our brother, notice. Here comes this dreamer. This annoying, irritating little brother of ours that thinks he's gonna rule over us. Here comes this dreamer. They despise him. He's a pesky irritant. And they just want to get rid of him. And John Calvin says, as he comments on this particular part of this chapter, that here we see what he calls a diabolical fury taking possession of the sons of Jacob. A diabolical fury. This is hatred and fury that is of hell in its origin. They want to kill their brother. They want to kill God's chosen ruler. That's what's going on here. I mean, it's bad enough that they want to kill their brother. But what makes it even worse is that their brother was God's chosen ruler. Here's the man that's going to rule over you. We will kill him. We will not have him rule over us. And then they want to cover up their crime. Now, of course, in the end, they don't kill him. The oldest brother, Reuben, manages to dissuade them from shedding blood, and instead he suggests that they cast Joseph into a pit. And I think we have to say that Reuben here acts with a degree of moral courage. And we're told, aren't we, in verse 22, that his plan is to actually rescue Joseph and to restore him to his father. Maybe Reuben is acting with some level of self-interest. He wants to get back into his father's good books after lying with Bilhah in chapter 35. But nonetheless, he displays a certain amount of moral courage. I think we have to give him credit for that. And yet he's still complicit, isn't he, in what proceeds to take place. And we see that after this conspiracy to murder and their decision not to go ahead with it, they then totally reject and humiliate Joseph when he comes to them. Verse 23, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Now, by stripping Joseph here of his robe, what the brothers are doing is not just sort of beating him up and physically abusing him. They're actually symbolically dethroning their royal son. That's the theological significance of what's happening here. They are saying, by stripping him of this royal robe given to him by his father, you will not rule over us. You won't. Your dreams will not come to pass. We just won't have it. And of course, they show him no pity whatsoever. They have hearts of stone. And they don't show any remorse for their wicked actions. We see great cruelty and callousness, don't we, when we read in verse 25 that they then sat down to eat. Picture the scene. There is Joseph in a waterless pit, and we know from chapter 42 that he was crying out in his distress, take me out of this pit, do not let me suffer and die here, rescue me, have mercy upon me. We know that he was crying out in his distress, but the brothers are not moved one bit by Joseph's distress and his cries for help. They are completely callous. They sit down to eat. It's shocking, isn't it? Absolutely shocking here. The callousness, the cruelty of these brothers. And it gets worse. Because then they decide to sell Joseph as a slave. We won't kill our brother, but we'll treat him like a slave, and will sell him for some money. They happen to see some Ishmaelite traders coming by from Gilead. By the way, Ishmaelites and Midianites, they're the same people. Two terms describing the same people. They see these Ishmaelite traders, and they decide that they can make a quick buck at the expense of their brother. Judah takes the lead here. Reuben has gone, evidently, at this point. Judah takes the lead, and he argues, look, we're not going to gain anything, are we, brothers, by killing Joseph? But we can at least make some money if we sell him. That's what he says in verses 26 to 27. And notice that they even have the gall to justify their evil deed of selling Joseph as a slave by saying, well, we couldn't really kill him, could we? After all, he is our brother. He is our own flesh. That's the only time, by the way, in this chapter that they refer to Joseph as our brother, when they're in the process of selling him as a slave. In other words, they didn't see Joseph as their brother. They just saw him as a piece of property from whom they could make a bit of money. I mean, the wickedness, the evil, the hatred, the sin, it's just piling up here. And then we see selfish, what I've called selfish self-pity, this time on the part of Reuben. Reuben returns. He's obviously gone away, probably hoping to put into action his plan to rescue Joseph. The narrator doesn't tell us exactly where he's gone, but anyway, he comes back and he discovers that Joseph is no longer in the pit, and he is appalled when he finds out what has happened. But I want you to notice that his dismay is really very self-centered. What does he say when he returns to find out that Joseph is no longer there? The boy is gone, and where shall I go? In other words, what shall I do? What about me? What's going to happen to me now? Reuben was the elder brother. He was in the place of Jacob, given that Jacob is back in the Hebron Valley. Reuben is the one who should have taken care of Jacob's second youngest son. Where shall I go? You see, Reuben is actually more concerned about saving face than he is about saving Joseph. You answer that question by saying, Reuben, you should be going now to retrieve Joseph. That's where you should be going if you are a true elder brother. But Reuben's actually just more interested in saving face than he is in saving Joseph. And he and the rest of the brothers then perpetrate this cover-up. This evil cover-up, verses 31 and 32. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not." Do you see the utter inhuman cruelty of the brothers here in the way that they use Joseph's robe to deceive their father? It brings a sort of symbolic completeness, I would say, to their evil. That which symbolized Jacob's special love for his son, even though his favoritism was sinful, but that which symbolized Jacob's special love for his son now becomes a messenger of woe to him. And the brothers have a heartless disregard for their father, a ruthless, heartless disregard for his well-being. He mourns the loss of his son. He refuses to be comforted. "I'll go down to the grave, to Sheol, mourning. This is too much for me to take." Day after day, he mourns the loss of his favorite son. And you see the sheer and utter heartlessness of the brothers in all of its technicolored horror in the fact that they let their father mourn when they could have actually told him the truth. They knew what had happened. This is an act of wicked deception on their part. You just see the evil, the wickedness mounting up through this entire chapter. What another wretched chapter we have here in Genesis. Another one. We've already had plenty, haven't we? I mean, think back to chapter 34 and the defiling of Dinah, her rape, and then the consequent genocide, really, of the people of Shechem. And we're going to have another pretty gory passage next week, chapter 38. So many wretched chapters. And don't forget, this is God's chosen family that we're talking about. This is God's chosen family. We might expect this kind of behavior from godless pagans, although even then we would be astounded by the sheer evil. But this evil is coming from God's own people, his chosen family. Favoritism, hatred, jealousy, conspiracy to murder, rejection, humiliation, callousness, cruelty, selling a brother into slavery, covering up that evil, deceiving a father, showing no sorrow, no penitence, no humanity, utter ruthlessness, utter heartlessness. It's all here. It's all here in Genesis 37, and it's all committed by God's own chosen family, his people. Could they really be guilty of such sins? Could you really be guilty of such sins? And the answer, of course, is yes. Have you never shown any favoritism whatsoever? Have you never been jealous of someone and actually really hated them because maybe they're better than you? Have you never engaged in any kind of deception or callousness or cruelty? Have you never treated a Christian brother or Christian sister as though they are less than you, expendable, there to serve you? Have you never sought to cover up your evil rather than confess it? Hold up Genesis chapter 37 as a mirror, and you will see your face in the reflection, as will I. We must never think that we are incapable of the sort of depravity that we find here in Genesis 37. We are miserable sinners. We're more than that, I know, by God's grace, but we are miserable sinners. We are capable of so much depravity, so much wickedness, so much sin. May we never stop thinking of ourselves as miserable sinners who deserve to be banished by God. But may we never forget as well that we do have a majestic Saviour. We have a majestically gracious God. And this brings me to my concluding point, which is this, that we've seen so much hatred here on the part of Joseph's brothers, but we must never forget that God overrules man's hatred for good. God's in charge of it all. He rules over it all, and he turns that which is intended for evil into good. You might well ask the question, having seen the sheer depravity that we come across here in chapter 37, you might ask the question, where is God? Where is God in this chapter? And I think we'd certainly understand if Joseph had asked such a question. We don't know if he did, but we'd understand it if he had done. God had told him in two dreams, you're my man. You're going to rule. You're in charge. I've got great plans for you. That was God's promise. But where's Joseph by the end of this chapter? He's been sold as a slave in Egypt. I mean, what a complete mismatch between what God has promised on the one hand and Joseph's experience on the other. In fact, pretty much everything in this chapter would suggest that providence, God's providence, is actively working against Joseph. I mean, you could imagine Joseph as he's being carted down to Egypt, looking back on what's happened and thinking to himself, well, if only I hadn't met that man in Shechem as I was wandering around. If only I hadn't met him, then I wouldn't have been able to ask him where my brothers are, and then I wouldn't have ended up going to see them in Dothan, and then I wouldn't have been humiliated by them and then sold by them as a slave. And if only those Ishmaelites hadn't happened to be coming from Gilead when my brothers were eating, then Reuben may well have been able to save me and restore me to my father. And if only these Midianites weren't bringing me down. You can imagine Joseph, we don't know if this is what was going on through his mind, but you can imagine him looking back thinking, God, you said that I'm going to rule. I'm going to be this great leader. And yet all of these things have happened which have led me to being carted down to Egypt as a slave. God, where are you? What are you doing? And the only thing that actually would have sustained Joseph was what? The bare word of God. The bare word of God that he had communicated to Joseph in those dreams. That's the only thing that really would have sustained Joseph at this time, despite his experience suggesting the complete opposite. Joseph would have known by faith And we know that he was a man of faith. He would have known by faith that God's word was yet true, and that God's word could be trusted more than anything else. And you need to learn, I need to learn, that when everything seems to be going against you, when it looks as though God is ordering things to make your life as miserable and as hard and as difficult as possible, when it looks as though God is actually against you, what you need to remember, what you need to hold on to, is his word of promise that actually he is bringing all things together for your good. And what will sustain you is God's word, his truth, his promises. Just ask yourself the question, we can step back and ask this question, where did Joseph end up? It took a while, but where in the end did Joseph end up? Well, he ended up ruling, didn't he? Not just over his family, but over whole nations. God fulfilled his promise. And ask yourself another question. Where did Jesus end up? Jesus, sent by his father to find his brothers. And when he found them, how did they treat him? Well, they despised him. They rejected him. They stripped him of his clothes. They nailed him to a cross. They killed him. And Jesus' blood really was shed. And he cried out on the cross, "Where are you, God? Why have you forsaken me?" There seemed to be this complete mismatch, didn't there, between God's promise and Jesus' experience. But where is Jesus now? He is now at his Father's right hand, ruling as Lord over all. God kept his promise to his Son. And in his Son, God will keep all of his promises to you, all of them. Not one promise will fail. When it looks as though God is completely absent, when it looks as though he is actively working against you, the reality is this, that he is working everything together by his hidden hand of providence for your eternal good. You see, God overrules the hatred, the evil, the enmity that you may well experience from others. He overrules it all for your good. And also he overrules all of the hatred, the evil, the enmity that you perhaps direct towards others. Again, for your good. That's how sovereign, how big, how wise, how gracious our God is. And this is one thing, one very important thing, that this story of Joseph tells you. God rules over all for the good of his people. And that is what even more the cross and the empty tomb teach you as well. Great evil can be done. You can experience great hatred, great enmity. But God controls it all. He is overruling all things for the good of his people. Amen.